James 1 is real good about the sufferings that we take, you know, have joy in that, that it, it shows our faith and whatnot.
Amen.
James 1 is really good about it, showing
yes.
that.
And that was written by the half-brother of Jesus to a group of Jews who were, at that time, around 48 A.D., were experiencing a little bit of persecution, not only from their fellow unbelieving countrymen, but maybe from their Roman citizens next door who didn't like them. Because many of the church, many of the saints in the first century were viewed by the Romans as what? Atheists. Because they did not give any credit or verbal assent to the gods of Rome. Good comment, Brother Barry. Thank you, sir. Well, let's turn to Psalm chapter 2 here now. We're going through the book of Psalms. We've already completed Psalms 1 a few months or maybe a year or so back. Once again, pardon my voice. Psalm chapter 2, allow me to read once again in our audience verses 1 to 5. David writes, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So in verses 2, we see two members of the Godhead. The Lord, referring to God the Father, and the expression, his anointed, is a reference to his Son. So even in the Old Testament, you see glimpses of the triunity of the one Godhead. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Verses 3 is the MOP, or the mode of operation. When I was in the Air Force, you were taught to know your enemy and to know his MOP, know his method of operation. How is he going to operate? What is he going to do to undermine you and to break into the base or into the compound where you're at? Will he use chemical weapons? Will he use a nerve agent? Will he use a plane plus a bomb? Know your enemy. Will the enemy use prostitutes to trap you in an act of indiscretion and then to kidnap you, in a sense, and hold you hostage by turning over classified information? Things of that nature we were taught. You got to know your enemy. Well, brothers and sisters, notice what the enemies want to do. They say, "Let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us." The unbeliever does not want the moral restraints from heaven placed upon them. Even when you study the teaching of evolution, when some of the original naturalists and the evolutionists and the atheists of the mid-1800s and in the present hour, whether it be Dr. Hawkins and all of that ilk, the main kernel of their aggression against us and you in the scriptures is they want to live their life any way they want to. One of those in the late 1800s said, "Now we have found the justification to unleash all of our sexual foibles. Now that we've gotten rid of the idea of God, now that we've gotten rid of the idea of a creation, and now we've gotten rid of the idea that there's no God, there's no moral compass, there's no right and wrong, everything is relevant, there are no absolutes, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And when we die, we're no different than a dog. We turn back to the dust and the elements of the earth." Well, brothers and sisters, the scripture says the unbeliever does not want God to tell him or her what to do. And when God does lay down his moral law, this is morality, this is not relativity, this is absolute truth. There is a right, there is a wrong, because God says so. And when God revealed his moral law, that is a reflection of his moral, holy character. And God has the right to tell us who to marry, male and a female, not two males, not two females. And pretty soon, we might as well make it legal to marry two men, and let's throw in the German Shepherd, just for fun. Let's throw in the goldfish. Let's throw in the pet cat. Let's revive sodomy. Beloved, once you've let the guardrails down, the cattle are going to go loose out there in the field. That's the moral law of God. That's what this preacher sees right there. Morality. That is God's holy character. And to tinker and to tamper with any one of them is to tinker and to tamper with the moral nature and character of the God that is revealed in Scripture. Not the God that is revealed in the seminaries, not the God that is revealed in Bible colleges, and not the God that is revealed in most pulpits today in the West. We believe in a real God who is sovereign, absolute, that reigns over all, and He's the one who calls the shots because He's the governor of the cosmos. He made it. He runs it the way He chooses. We as His creatures are to submit and to obey to His benevolent, gracious rule. Well, these fools here say, no. We're going to break His bands. We're going to take all those cords because God is a cosmic killjoy. And we're going to live our life our way. Well, we've been studying in verses 4 and 5 now. Well, what is heaven's response to the ungodly leaders and judges? Notice in verses 2, the context are kings, rulers, and judges. So we're talking about Obama, the 9 black-robed members of the Supreme Court, every congresswoman, every congressman, all the way down to the mayor, alderman that rules over you here in Topeka. Everyone who's in leadership, whether they're a dictator, whether they're a prime minister, or whether they were duly elected by the majority vote of the populace. Notice who's waging war against God. Leaders, kings, potentates, judges, those whom God has placed over us, have become their own separate army against heaven. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Look up here and open these. You and I happen to be right in the middle of that battle. We're right in the middle of that skirmish. Well, what are we to do? Well, then most churches, they just simply retreat, close the front door and the back door, sing Amazing Grace 9,000 times, and that's where their faith stays. They don't believe in taking their light and shining it in a darkened world. They rather keep their salt in the salt shaker. Comfy, cozy Christianity. Well, verses 5, what is heaven's response? He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Well, let's look up here once again. Here we see God is pictured as sitting in the heavens, as a king who sits on his throne. It's a picture of the sovereignty of God. He is above, looking down. Now again, God is spirit. God is eternal. He fills every inch of the world, of the universe that He's made. But here we have language of condescension. Here we have the fact that God condescends because of our finite ability and has to speak to us in language that we can somehow grasp the infinite. It's impossible to take who God is and confine Him in a box and then put Him on a throne. This is a figure of speech, a picture that you and I can relate to as finite, mortal creatures. He is above, looking down. The scripture says He shall laugh at their schemings. Well, the word to laugh here in the Hebrew means to play, to rejoice, to scorn, to sport, to make merry, to mock, or to deride. And I gave you two other verses, Psalm 37, 9-18, Psalm 59, 1-8, where the same word is used in the same picture, the same expression. So God sits in heaven, and the psalmist rolls back the curtains on the stage, and he gives us a glimpse of the eternal and the infinite. God sits regally, absolutely in control, and He watches the wheelings and the dealings and the skirmishing and the scheming and the plotting and the conniving and the chicanery of our leaders. And when He looks, He laughs. He laughs. Then it says He will have them in derision. And in the Hebrew, that word to deride or to have in derision means to mock, to ridicule, to imitate a... It comes from a word that means to imitate a foreigner. Me being of the Italian background, grandparents who came from Italy, Naples. When you go to an Italian home on a Sunday with the spaghetti and the beer and the wine and the cheese and the bread,
Everybody talks with their hands. Italians just talk with their hands. Well, here, God looks upon them. And in a manner of speaking, he imitates and mocks and replicates with derision their puny, feeble tactics against him. It means to stammer. It means literally to make fun. To make fun of. Well, now we're going to move into the next verse.
Verses 5. Look at verse 5. It says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and he's going to vex them in his sore displeasure. Well, preacher, what does this mean? What does this all mean? Well, let's do again a little bit of word definition, okay?
Speak. He shall speak to them. Well, the Hebrew word here for speak means to pronounce, to say, or to commune. And I mentioned last Sunday when we looked at this, towards the tail end of our lesson, that God speaks to the ungodly through one key means, his word. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4 and 12, and in the Revelation chapter 1, John sees the risen, glorified, ascended Christ on his throne with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Of course, if you take that in a wooden, literal sense, then you make Jesus into a monster. It's figurative language. Jesus speaks to his enemies, and he speaks to his sheep. He ministers and teaches. He rebukes. He warns. He provokes. He encourages. He sustains his people by his spoken word. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, the same sun that shines above your noodle, you take a piece of clay and you take a piece of wax. On one end, the same sun that shines on both turns clay to rock. It makes wax so soft, it is manageable in the hands of the potter. Same sun, but two different materials. The clay represents that hardened unbeliever who has stiffened his resolve to wage war against God and against heaven, and against you, against the word, and against his church. The wax represents you, able to be molded by the potter's hand into a vessel fitly framed for the master's use. And how does he do that? He does that by the preaching of God's word. He will speak to them. And that's why this pastor holds in high regard this blessed book. My Bible tells me, beloved, that the word of God is sharper, it's quick, it's alive, it is more sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to get right down to the nitty-gritty in an unbeliever or in a believer's soul and get down to the very bedrock of your decisions and my decisions. The word of God is able to hunt you down like a bulldog. The Reformers refer to God, the Holy Spirit, as heaven's hound dog, his bulldog. And when God sends forth his word, it never returns to him empty-handed or void. Whenever God speaks, and how does God speak today? He speaks to the printed page. He speaks to those who stand behind the desk of God. And guess what else, beloved? He speaks through your feeble lips. He speaks through your mind. He speaks through your life. You are that two-edged sword in the hands of the master. The question is this: do you know how to handle the sword? I told you that story when I went into the Air Force there in boot camp. I never shot a gun in my life. The only gun that I shot was a water pistol or something that had caps in it and went bang. Remember those old days with the old cap guns? You went home stinking like gunpowder? They put an M16 in my hand. And by the time I was done unloading 70 rounds, the TI looked in the binoculars and said, Spagnolo, you did a wonderful job putting all 70 rounds in your neighbor's target. Your target is still clean. I had to go back and refire again. I didn't know how to handle the M16. I was new. I was immature towards
towards that weapon. Well, beloved, the Bible is our only weapon. Not our human reasoning. Not our powerful argumentations. Okay? Not our intellect. Not our speaking oratory skills. The only weapon that you have, brothers and sisters, that has mastered the test of time is Genesis to Revelation. And the question is this, do you know how to use the sword? Many in the Church of Jesus Christ have no ability nor any attachment to the sword. They know everything else around them about the secular world. Their mind is filled with hip-hop and entertainment and the sports moguls and the Hollywood moguls, right? And this consumerism that we just feed upon like pigs in a trough. But when it comes to the sword of God's word, I've sat in congregations and I've seen people who were supposedly saved more years than me. And when you told them or requested them to turn to a certain passage in the Bible, they had to fumble through the index to find the book. You're going to sit there and tell me that they're no match for the Mormon, they're no match for the JW who comes knocking, they're no match for the New Ager when they go off to Bible school and they have some idiot behind the desk telling them that they're nothing more but a tadpole that popped out of a pond? They don't know how to handle the word. The question is, do you know how to handle your sword here this morning? Brothers and sisters, that's your only weapon. Not your reasoning or your intellect. I don't care what's behind your name. You can have alphabet letters after your name. Show me whether or not you can use the sword. Show me that you know what you believe and why. Are you able to express what you believe in simple terms? Not talking over the heads of the unbeliever, but can you talk to them to their heart and to their mind? Can you reason with them with the claims of Christ? The fact that they're lost and they're in sin. And only the death of Christ and his shed blood is the only remedy for their poor, sad, spiritual dilemma. Can you do that? If not, why not? So he says here that the one who sits in the heavens as sovereign, the one who sits in heaven, beloved, God is not up in heaven wringing his hands and biting his fingernails. God does not crack a sweat with the feeble connivings of our president, our Supreme Court, our legislators. He doesn't. God does not lose any sleep over the chicanery of those who hate him. He doesn't. He laughs. He laughs at them. But in his wrath, he speaks. And brothers and sisters, when God speaks, people should tremble. Hold your place here. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. In verse 7. Here we have the song of Moses. When the Israelites finally crossed over the Red Sea on the other side and they saw Pharaoh's armies and chariots guzzling the waters of the Red Sea and being drowned and being brought to the very bottom of that body of water. Remember, they crossed a sea. They didn't cross a marsh. They didn't cross a swamp. And they didn't cross a little trickle, as your liberal theologians will tell you. That was the Red Sea. And in your traditional maps, the Red Sea is not the sea that you see on your Bible maps. It is the part of the Red Sea on the east coast of Saudi Arabia. The Mount Sinai that is normally pawned off today in southern Saudi Arabia is not the biblical Mount Sinai. Paul says in Galatians, Sinai in Arabia, not Saudi. But that's beside the point. Exodus 15, verses 7. Notice this part of the song of Moses. And in the greatness of thy excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. See, brothers and sisters, in today's contemporary church here in the West, we no longer preach of a God who gets angry. We only preach a Jesus who is full of love and tenderness, compassion. We want everyone to see a Jesus that you can just run up to like a teddy bear and squeeze and just hug and just love on Jesus. Well, I believe that God is love, God is merciful, God is compassionate. But he's also called the consuming fire. We are so off kilter in our presentation of who God is here in the West that why should anyone be saved? Why should anyone come to Jesus? I just have a few social problems. I have a few social hiccups. I just have a few warts and pimples on my resume before God. I'm not really dead in sin. I'm not really that bad. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't raped and plundered nobody like some Viking. I'm very respectable in my community. I put my kids through a good school. I wear nice clothing. I got a good home. I don't beat my wife. But if such a person died without Jesus Christ, they would go to the pit of hell just as soon as Hitler did and Mussolini did, and the one in the White House will, unless he repents. Notice the God that is portrayed here. The same God that was merciful to the Israelites. The same God with the angel of death passed over out of compassion. A picture of the Exodus that Jesus Christ would perform for you and I in the spiritual sense as well. He was the same God that unleashed those 10 plagues. There was rejoicing in the hearts of the Israelites that night, as well as the wailing and the crying of everyone who lost their firstborn son and their firstborn animal, Jew or Egyptian. We don't hear about the wrath of God no more. We don't hear about the horrors of hell. You've got to realize it is an antiquated medieval concept, you know. As long as we keep the devil in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork and a mustache, nothing to fear. If we can just simply do away with hell like the Jehovah's Witnesses have done, and just explain it away, no fear. When you die, that's it. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. We're considering here the sore displeasure, the wrath of God as he speaks through his word.
Exodus 20:20 is a good one as well.
Thank you. Joshua chapter 7 and verses 26. Here's the incident with Mr. Achan, who saw a little bit of Babylonian clothing, a little bit of Babylonian gold, and the admonishment and the instructions from the commander-in-chief of heaven to his four-star general on the ground named Joshua. When you get into the city of Jericho, everything is to be destroyed. Nothing's to be kept. Well, Mr. Achan didn't believe what God said. He didn't believe God's word, like many today who call themselves Christians, but they really don't believe it. They doubt it. He took it, and when they went off to Ai with just a handful of men and they were defeated, Joshua sits down, has a little pity party, and God Almighty told them to get off his pity party, and there's sin in the camp. Well, finally, Achan is then discovered. And they raised over him a heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. The fierce anger of God. Look up here in the board. When it says that the Lord will vex them, to vex. Okay? In the Hebrew, it means to trouble, to dismay, to distress, and to terrify. When was the last time you heard a man of God behind the pulpit of wood describe that element of that attribute of God Almighty? As long as we can keep Jesus in a box, as long as we can keep Jesus as a little baby, and we shove him in that manger scene, right? And once Christmas has passed, we take all the tinsel and the trees, we take little baby Jesus, we put him back in the box, we put the tissue over him, we close the box, and we shove him up in the attic, and we keep him there for the next 11 months. We don't want Jesus to disturb us. We don't want Jesus to tell us what to do. We don't want Jesus to upset us.
We want kind, gentle, meek, sweet Jesus. At the homeless shelter where I work Monday through Fridays. I want to just love on Jesus. Well, okay. Which Jesus? The Jesus that you have fabricated in your mind? Or the Jesus that is recorded in Holy Scripture? Beloved, the same Jesus that stooped down and ministered to the woman caught in adultery is the same Jesus that took those whips and went into the temple and he cleaned house. Same Jesus. On one area, he showed love and compassion, tenderness and forgiveness. On the other, he brought his condescending judgment on those who turned the house of God into Wall Street for a century A.D. This word, sore, in his sore displeasure, the word sore comes from a Hebrew word. And again, it means to be deep. Deep and heavy. That's the concept. Even the word glory, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, the word glory, the glory of the Lord came upon so-and-so, and they fell prostrate before this image of a God that came to them. Even the word glory carries with it, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the concept of something that is heavy, overwhelming, unable to bear. So when it says that he will speak to them in his sore displeasure, he will vex them in that same sore displeasure. This is a deep, heavy anger. And the word displeasure that's found here in Psalms 2 and 5 comes from a word that means anger, to be hot, to burn. And guess what? In the Old Testament, this particular word translated in your translation, displeasure, is always used in connotation with God's wrath, not man's.
So God apparently has a very unique and very different type of anger and wrath. You and I may get angry at a child. We might get angry at a fellow co-worker who doesn't do things the way you want. I got angry at certain people when I was in the Air Force. If they didn't do things a certain way, they were in my office. And I gave them the riot act. But this is a whole different anger. This is an anger, beloved, that you and I just can't comprehend. Again, in the West, we have a very cheapened, watered down view of who God is. We want a God that we can mold and fashion. We call that what? Idolatry. We want a God the Father and a God the Son and a God the Holy Spirit that jumps and skips at our beck and call. No, brothers and sisters, the God of heaven and earth is the one who calls the shots. And as slaves of Christ, we dance to his drum. God does not need to dance to my beating of my drum, nor your drum. So go back to Psalms 2 as we wrap up the first 5 verses in this expositional treatment. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Verse 4. So God is the one that is portrayed looking down upon the masses. As I mentioned in the past several sermons, you and I only see what? One little sliver of the pie. God sees the entire pie from start to finish. That's why, brothers and sisters, you do not take the form of Christianity that you see unfolding here in the West and you automatically imputate that upon other realms of this planet. Beloved, you have no conception of what's going on in other parts of the world. Religion is dead in Europe for quite some time. Secularism, naturalism, evolution, all that has played its role, played its part. European Christianity is a facade. My wife and I have spent 3 years in Germany when we were in the Air Force. And all the great cathedrals that were built for the honor and glory of God, almost every one of them that we went into to visit, is nothing more but a showcase of a former age and a former glory. Rock concerts, and everybody went in there just to admire the wood cutting, the stained glass window, but there's no truth no longer ringing out in the land of Luther and Calvin. It's dead. If it's alive, it's in little pockets, independent churches. But by and large,
whether it's the Church of England, of course the Catholic Church that I came out of, to me it's apostate, dead. And if we don't do something, and if God does not intervene, America is marching to the same beat in the same tune of Western Europe. But beloved, you go to Africa, you go to India, you go to Pakistan, you go to the Middle East, you go to other parts of this world where they don't have the Western view of Christianity, where they truly believe that Jesus is King and He's Lord. And if you get out there in the public domain and you tell a Muslim, I am a Christian, and you know your head's going to come off, they don't run, they don't back down, they publicly proclaim their faith in the open, knowing they're going to die that same moment. Here in America, we have a politically correct Christianity. We don't want to offend nobody. We don't want to offend mom and dad. We don't want to offend our family members. We don't want to offend our co-workers. And God forbid if I offend my boss. Talking about Jesus on my lunch break and bringing a Bible to work. Oh, I got to get paid, you know, Pastor. I got to pay my bills, preacher. I'm not going to suffer for Jesus to that degree. Well, brothers and sisters, if you really lament over the state of the church in the West, maybe all of us need to look in a mirror and ask ourselves the question, am I the problem or am I the solution to the problem? He shall speak unto them in his wrath, and he is going to disturb them in his deep, deep, burning displeasure. That is the God that needs to be revived in Western pulpits. We've gone so overbalanced with a prosperity gospel that damns souls and crushes individuals with their failed aspirations when Jesus doesn't send them the $10,000 check in the mail because they planted their seed by some bozo on television who proclaims he speaks for God. Lives have been shipwrecked by that particular movement. Lives have been ruined. Businesses have, people have gone broke and belly up. Homes have been lost. People have committed suicide as the fruits of the prosperity gospel. Just love on Jesus. Beloved, we need to get back to a balanced theology. I believe in the grace of God. I believe in the love of God. I believe in the mercy of God and the salvation of God Almighty to sinners. Yes. But he's also that consuming fire. And you do not play with God and think you won't get burned. Well, next time we'll pick up verses 6 and 7. And in the psalm, now the picture shifts. The first 5 verses, we have this sobering question. Why do the heathen rage? Why do they imagine a foolish, empty thing to wage war against God? But verses 6 and 7, the picture shifts where God the Father speaks to his Son. It's a beautiful, intimate relationship, the Father and the Son. Beautiful, heartwarming, loving, and deep. Well, let's pray.